Again, we're looking at John chapter 15 for our portion this afternoon. And I want to speak on the topic of fruit bearing. And I would like to read the first 17 verses of this tremendous portion in the Gospel of John. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or vine dresser. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges," or prunes, "that it might bring forth more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Right, verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you, or ordained you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And once again, God will bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. Well, this is a tremendous portion in the Gospel of John. This is the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. It had an immediate application to them, but it has an application to all those who came afterwards. It begins in chapter 13, and it goes right on through chapter 17. It's a great portion, as I mentioned. It is where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he is revealing to them certain truths that, of course, would be expanded further on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul takes a lot of the things that the Lord Jesus spoke about right here and introduced to his disciples, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he expands on those truths in the epistles. So it's a great portion, and it's a reminder to us of the Lord's great love for us. I mentioned I'd like to speak on the topic of fruit bearing, and there is no question in my mind that the Lord expects each one of us to bear fruit who know him as Savior. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the soil, some of people call it the parable of the sower, but it's really more of the parable of the soils. The Lord Jesus talks about the different seeds that are thrown into various grounds. And it's, of course, a picture of the gospel and how it goes forth and what are the results and how it's received. One group of seeds are sown by the wayside, and they're taken up by the fowls of the air. That would represent someone who does not come to know the Lord. The seed is thrown out, but it's not received in any way. So that's the wayside, that the ground is identified as the wayside. It doesn't penetrate into the soil, and the application, of course, it doesn't penetrate into the heart. So there may be people who hear the gospel message and they walk their way, and we could say of them, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?" They don't really receive any gospel seed at all. It falls by the wayside. There's another group of seeds that fall down on the ground, but it goes into shallow soil, and when those seeds take root, the sun burns them and withers them. So that would represent as well somebody who might at first receive the word of God, thinking perhaps they understand things, but don't really understand it. And so therefore they don't become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls by the shallow soil, into the shallow soil. There's another group of seeds sown among the thorns and the briars. And some have looked at it and said, well, maybe that represents a person who receives the Lord, but they just don't grow in the things of Christ. It can go back either way. Some have debated one side or the other, but it says that the word becomes unfruitful. In other words, it seems to have some fruit to it, but then thorns and briars come up and choke out the fruit that's there. So either way, there's no fruit that shows. And so there's another soil that is identified. The final one in Matthew 13, that parable, is the seed that falls upon good soil. And the Lord identifies it, that those who receive that bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And so no question about that. That's certainly believers, that would represent believers receiving the good gospel seed, and they are good soil. But the point I want to emphasize is that it's identified as bringing forth fruit. And so the Lord is saying, in essence, to his disciples there in Matthew 13, that the gospel, when received, should bring forth fruit. And so that would show a question whether or not that seed falling upon thorns and briars might not really truly be believers represented. When Paul was speaking to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16, or rather verse 6, he says of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. So very clearly there, the Apostle Paul is saying that the gospel brings forth fruit. Later on in that same portion, in verse 10, he says, when he was praying for them, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So right there, that verse, verse 10 of chapter 1, verse 6, a couple verses up, bringing forth fruit, since the day you heard it from the very beginning, when you heard the gospel preached and received it, means that they brought forth fruit. So therefore, combining some of these verses together, it's very clear that the Lord expects his people to bear fruit. In Numbers chapter 17, back in the Old Testament, when there is an episode questioning the validity of Aaron being the high priest, Moses and Aaron were instructed to take Aaron's staff. The staff was a major identifier of who Aaron was, and each one of the tribes of the nation of Israel, the leaders of the tribe, were to take that staff, and they were to put him in the tabernacle service. And they were to stay there overnight. And the next morning, these 12 sticks, they were dead sticks, if you will, only one of them had blossomed. At first it budded, and then it blossomed, and then it bore fruit. And it validated that Aaron was the high priest. There was a question in the previous chapter regarding Korah. He was successful in stirring up a contingent of people in the nation of Israel. First, just a few people, and then it was 250 people, and then it was the congregation of Israel challenging whether Aaron was indeed the high priest. And so there's a major rebellion. Of course, that resulted in Korah and a number of people being swallowed up in an earthquake. But in the very next chapter, chapter 17 that we're referring to, Moses instructed to make sure every one of these leaders of the tribes of Israel took their staffs, again, they were dead sticks, and put them in that tabernacle. And once they were put in there, only one showed fruit. And it validated Aaron's position as high priest. What it does do also is pictures the resurrection glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the one who indeed showed fruit in so many different ways. And it should be the challenge to every believer that when we've come to know Christ as Savior, we walk in newness of life and we bud and blossom and bear fruit for the sake of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. So all of these portions remind us then that the responsibility of every single believer is to bear fruit. I mean, even the high priest, Exodus chapter 28, says he had a garment on, the ephod, and at the bottom of his ephod, at the bottom of his garment, there was a bell, golden bells, and the symbols of pomegranates. So pomegranates is a fruit. And so the reminder that every believer has a responsibility not just to show fruit visibly in their lives, represented by the pomegranate picture on the hem of the of those garments, the ephod, but also an audible witness. The high priest had golden bells. So there's an audible as well as a visual responsibility that believers have, pictured by those things, by the high priest. So again, we're talking about fruit bearing, and that's the essence of this chapter that we have before us here in John chapter 15, in the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. We all have a responsibility to bear fruit. Now, in chapter 15, the portion that we read right here, it's a reminder to us and an exhortation as well that we have that responsibility. Now, it stands in contrast to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, it's all of what the Lord will do for his disciples, for you and for me, for the disciples that he spoke to there in the upper room, the night before he would be betrayed and crucified. What happens in John chapter 14? Well, first off, he promises a place. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So the first thing he says that he's going to do for us is prepare a place for us. I hope you're looking forward to being in that place with the Lord Jesus. It's a future day. The Lord is preparing it for each one of us. So he prepares a place for us. Not only does he do that, he promises to answer in prayer. Whatever verse, this is chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a promise that the Lord said he would do for his disciples. He also said that he would give them peace. Later on in that chapter, verse 27, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled again, neither let it be afraid. So he promises peace. And then he promises to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who helps believers and calls to remembrance the things that Christ has taught them. So chapter 14 is filled with what the Lord would do for us. Chapter 15, then, is what we should be doing for the Lord. It's just the opposite. And it's primarily fruit-bearing. And so that's what I'd like to take a look at in our two messages today. Bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus. Are we bearing fruit for him? Now, we'll talk more about it in the next message, what those, what that is in terms of fruit-bearing and what how it manifests itself. But right now, what I'd like to do is focus on this portion and talk about a couple of different things. First off, the Lord expects us to be progressive in our fruit bearing. Now, if you notice here in verse 1, the portion starts out with an I am statement. This is the seventh of the I am statements that the Lord has given. Of course, it ties him in with Jehovah from the Old Testament. The expression that the Moses heard when he was being commissioned, burning bush, in the wilderness. Who shall I say sent me? Moses asked the question when the voice of the Lord comes out of that burning bush and he says, well, tell him I am has sent you. It's the self-existent one, the Lord, Jehovah, L-O-R-D, represented in our Bibles by all capital letters, L-O-R-D. We just finished a series on the names of God and emphasized to the group I was teaching that there are three different primary names for God in the Old Testament. One is Jehovah, L-O-R-D, and we don't see it in our English Bibles. It's there in the Hebrew, but it's represented by L-O-R-D, all capital letters, small caps. And that's Jehovah, the one who loves his people, who is caring and concerned for them. He's the one that meets Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. He has a care for them. He has a promise to watch over them. He emphasizes his redemptive abilities. His covenant, that he keeps covenant with his people, that he's the promise-keeping God. That's all entailed in the word Jehovah. And as we see it in the scriptures, especially in Exodus chapter 3, it's the I am statement. And so when the Lord was tying into that, it's the I am statement. Incidentally, the other way that the Lord reveals himself in the scriptures in the Old Testament, these are Old Testament names of God, is Elohim. And that's G-O-D, capital G-O-D. Capital letter G and small O-D, and that's the name Elohim. And that's the powerful, the mighty God. And that's how he represents himself in Genesis chapter 1 when he does the creation and puts the stars in space and everything else. It's Elohim, the mighty, powerful God. It changes when he creates Adam and Eve because now the crown jewel of his creation is man and woman, Adam and Eve. And so now it shifts over to Jehovah because there's a personal interest that he has. When he makes the mountains and the oceans and everything else, he's Elohim. When he creates man, he's Jehovah. And when he steers or guides or directs us, he's Adonai. And that's represented incidentally in our Old Testament by capital L and small O-R-D. So whenever you see all capitals, whether it's Lord or God, all capital letters, it's always Jehovah. Whenever it's L-O-R-D, it's Adonai, the one who guides and directs his people. Isaiah would know that. How shall I go, you know, looking for direction? Isaiah did in the year that King Uzziah died. He's looking for direction. He calls out to Adonai. You can look, check it out in your Bibles later on your own. You can see how that's represented. So these are the names of God. And so just a little tangent there. But here the Lord is expressing himself as, in a sense, Jehovah, and bringing it through here and saying, I am the true vine. He's equating himself, equality, with the Father. Remember he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so this is the seventh of the I am statements by the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And immediately in verse 2, we are introduced to three levels of fruit bearing. Now he says, every branch in me. So there's a connection here to the Lord Jesus. Some have interpreted that phrase, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And there's been all sorts of ways that that has been described or explained. Maybe it's someone who didn't have salvation. Or maybe it's somebody who had salvation and lost their salvation. Or maybe it's someone that is backslidden. There's a lot of different interpretations to what that means. But I think it means something completely different. Because it says, every branch in me. The scriptures say clearly, you can't lose your salvation. He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us or reminds us that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The salvation security of the believer in Christ. I have kept them and none of them is lost, he said in chapter 17 of this same gospel. So I don't think it means someone who lost their salvation or has backslidden. I think what it means is that when a person is not bearing fruit, a believer is not bearing fruit, he takes them away from that situation that is not in which they're not bearing fruit, and brings them along so they do bear fruit. And so that's why we see no fruit in the beginning in this verse. Just fruit, it says every branch that bears fruit, and then at the end of that verse, more fruit. So right there is three different levels of fruit bearing. It culminates in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. It's all dependent upon the Lord. And then ultimately in verse 8, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I'm sorry. But by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. This is the proof that there's new life in Christ. Just like that dead stick in the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 17 bore fruit. First it budded and then it blossomed and then it bore fruit. And just as Paul said, it brings forth fruit from the very first day that you heard the gospel and truth. There's that requirement for that validation of true life in Christ in fruit bearing. And so let's take a look at these different levels. The first one is no fruit. This could be perhaps a young believer who hasn't learned yet all the disciplines of the Christian life. You know, it says, if you just take a moment here and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You'll see a description here, I think, that helps us understand it a little bit more clearly. Verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. John is writing here and talking about a group of different people, and I think he's giving some instruction to different levels of Christians in terms of their spiritual maturity. He says in verse 12, chapter 2 again, verse 12, I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There are those new believers who just understand the ABCs, if you will, of the Christian life. And he identifies them as little children. And the basics of understanding in a new believer's life, like it was with mine many years ago, was that where sins are forgiven. Even children, when they are, the scriptures are open and someone's talking to them about the Lord, they say, do you want to have your sins forgiven? And that's the primary point. He forgives sins. God forgives sins in Christ. And that's the very basic. On your way to heaven because your sins are forgiven. And so that's the initial level, the little children. But then there's another level, verse 13, and it's identified as fathers, those who are more mature in the faith. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning, the knowledge, the understanding, the deeper knowledge of the things of the Father in heaven. I've known you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Then he identifies a third group. He says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now, yes, he's talking to an audience made up of different age groups. No question about that. But I think in there, he's identifying the key characteristic of every one of those age groups, spiritually speaking, speaking to Christians in different age groups. And so he says, I speak to young men because you've overcome the wicked one. There's a lot of conflict with young people. We see it even in our day. Young people having such issues and major conflicts because the devil wants to steer them in the wrong way. Remember that account in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of Absalom. He was the one that, of course, was going against his father and conspiring against him. Remember, it says that he went before the gate early in the morning and listened with the intent of identifying what was the issue that they're most concerned about. And he said that when people come by, he would be right there at the gate of the city. And he'd say, well, listen, if I was deputy in the land, I would give you your fair shake, so to speak. And it says in that section, opening verses again of that portion, by these means, Absalom stole the heart of the children of Israel. He listened to the concerns of the young men in particular, I think, and the greed that they had and other things that they're grappling with in life. And so he stole their hearts and he had them come after him. And then, of course, as you know, David was ousted from Jerusalem. He had to go across the Brook Kidron, the very same path that the Lord Jesus took in this gospel account in John, in the Upper Room Discourse. Absalom, of course, took control for a period of time. The prince took control, but eventually he was destroyed. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Lord and his rejection and a small minority of people going out and following the Lord, knowing that one day he would return and reward them for their faithfulness. It's a great picture about the account of Absalom. But Absalom zeroed in on young people, perhaps, young men. And that's what the devil does as well. Absalom is a picture of Satan and his deceptive trickery and stealing the hearts of people against the true and rightful king. We'll look at again, it repeated here, beginning of verse 13. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's repeated. And I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Once again, different levels of spiritual maturity. Going back now to John chapter 15, we see that a person who is not bearing fruit, the Lord be, and a true believer, because it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes action to bring them along. And the word, I understand in the Greek, carries with it the concept of lifting up. Now, if any of you have gardens, and maybe most of you or all of you do, the way to get something to grow is to lift it off from the dirt of the earth and let the air and the sunshine come through it That's going to create a healthy plant. And the Lord wants that to happen in the life of believers as well, especially young believers. When we're first in the kingdom of God and have trusted Christ as Savior, there can be that tendency to stay around the places that we've always been before. And it's easy for believers to not take advantage of the resources that are available to them. And so there's a need for the attendance of attendance at the meeting. There is the need for reading the Word of God. There's the need for fellowship with the Lord's people. All of these things encourage growth in the life of the believer. And if these things are not being done, then there's not going to be any fruit. So there's a true believer, someone who's trusted the Lord as their Savior. Then they need to participate in the disciplines of the Christian life. Prayer and Bible study, the reading of the Word and the study of it, and fellowship with the Lord's people. So he wants us to bear fruit. And the first level here is no fruit. And when that's not taking place, the Lord sees fit to move us along. How does he do that? Well, he sends us trials, perhaps. What does it say in James chapter 1? You perhaps know the verse, right? James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So the Lord sends trials. He says, welcome them as friends. It's a hard thing for us to welcome trials as friends, right? We don't want trials. Who wants a trial? When we go through a trial, the first thing we want is out, right? We want to get away from the trial. The Lord would have us to learn what is the lesson in the trial. And rather than just wanting to get out of it quickly, there is a lesson in it. He always sends it our way. Traced upon our dial is the way the hymn goes, right? We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him fully find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And so he traces upon our dial those things that we need to pull away from the no fruit level to the fruit level. And that's what we see here in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. He takes away, he lifts up. Pulls them away from that situation through trials, through the people that they meet, whatever it may be. And he purges, one sense, one translation would have purge. That's got the idea of cleansing. Pruning has the idea of cutting. Any gardener who has a tree knows that the way to bring out the best in that tree is to cut branches back, shape it. That's what the Lord does in the life of his people. And so he uses trials to accomplish that. He uses the washing of the water of the word to accomplish that. When these things are done, then fruit comes forth. There's a great verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, which I've always enjoyed. This is the call of the bride toward the bridegroom, but through the circumstances. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to this garden and have its pleasant fruit. When the north wind comes, you would know something about that, I'm sure, in this area. Right? When the north wind comes, it's a biting, cold wind. There's certain types of trials that come that are hard to deal with in some ways, and it's a biting, just like the north wind. And it's not a pleasant experience. Sometimes the Lord sends us those north winds so the fruit might come forth, so the roots and the branches are strong. On other occasions, he lets the south wind blow. Blow upon my garden, O south, that its spices may flow out. Song of Solomon 4:16. And sometimes the Lord allows the gentle breezes to blow. Whenever I've had that, my own experience, I realize as it's taking place, there's no strong conflict going on, no deep trial. I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for the gentle breeze that's blowing right now. It's not always going to be that way. You may wake up the next morning and all of a sudden get some bit of news or whatever it might be. And that might be the harsh wind, the north wind. And so there are times that you have the hard wind, and there's a time that you have the soft wind, the south breeze. But either way, God can bring forth fruit as a result of these trials. The south, that its fragrances may flow out. Now down here, I don't know if you have it up here as much, but pollen is a big thing, especially in the spring. And we have the pines, the Jersey pines that are there. You know, I'm from the Jersey Shore, but I'm also from the Pine Barrens area of Jersey. Now, that's not the North Jersey area, the urban area outside of New York City and all the rest. A lot of people who are not from our area think of New Jersey as all that, but I'm from the part that they really call the Garden State. And that's the south part. Lots of trees, Jersey Shore, everything else. But I'll tell you, it's not the place to be around the first week of May. My son has his allergies because of it. And you can be going along, driving down the road, and by the pines there, and especially on a warm day, if it's been a cool day and then it's a little warmer the next day, you can see the green, the air is green with the pollen. Yellowish green type of thing. And I've been at times driving down the road and I could see, I'm just in my line of vision as I'm driving down the road, all of a sudden the trees just pump out the pollen. You could actually see a cloud come out of it. It's just like it's thrusting it forth. That's the warm air bringing forth that element, the pollen. God says there are times that when he is showing his goodness and grace and mercy to us all the time, that the fragrances of the Christian life should come forth. We are thankful to the Lord for what he has done for us. And so you say, Lord, thank you. And the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving should be there. It's during those gentle breezes that bring that out, the nice times, we might say, versus the other times when there's the harsh, biting wind. And so that's fruit. That moves us along, like that parable said, from 30-fold, then to 60-fold. God expects more fruit. And so that's why we see in the next verse, he says he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. So he wants our fruit bearing to be progressive. He doesn't want us to stay where we were 20 or 30 years ago. Were you moving along in your Christian life 20 or 30 years ago? Are you still moving along? He says it's a progressive process that leads to much fruit in verse 8. And so much fruit is an ultimate goal of every believer. But before we get to much fruit, there's a third level. Let's call it the 60-fold that Matthew 13 brings out. Paul, speaking about trials and the work of trials, in Romans chapter 5, talks about glorying in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience or perseverance. Perseverance, hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. God allows some of his people to go through trials to bring out that love. The question is, are we demonstrating love for other believers, love for non-believers, non-Christians, in our lives? Because as we glory in tribulation, tribulation brings it out. It says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The means by which we develop a love for others is sometimes because of the deep valleys we may go through and an appreciation for what other people are going through. We comfort them with the same comfort we're comforted with, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. So the need for demonstrating love. Question is, do we have that love shed abroad in our hearts? Love for other people, love for the Lord's people. I always like that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the way it reads. May the God of all grace, you realize he's called seven times the God of, seven times in the New Testament. He's the God of glory. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of peace. He's the God of hope. Seven times the Lord is identified as the God of. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Some of us may not be settled in our affections. Paul said to the Colossians, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Maybe you still have some affections on the earth. So he wants to focus our attention on the things of Christ, like the hymn writer Lemuel, Helen Lemuel. She was blind. She wrote these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so she was blind. She didn't have that focus on the things of the world. Maybe we have too much of a focus on the things of the world, or one eye on the world and one eye in the things of heaven, and then cause a conflict. Paul said that in Galatians again. He said, walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. Spirit, lust against the flesh, flesh against the spirit. You cannot do the things that you would. And so we need to be settled. So God allows trials to come into our experience to settle us, to focus us, to keep the focus completely on the Lord, so that we're bringing forth fruit that would glorify him. Now, there's a great example of this in the life of Joseph. You can turn to it if you'd like to. I think it's a great verse. Genesis chapter 41. And this is the account. You know Joseph, of course. He was betrayed by his brothers, and he was sold, you know, and the Midianites came by and took him, and, you know, he's forgotten in prison. He was, prior to that, he was wrongly accused of impropriety in Potiphar's household. All sorts of things going on with Joseph. If there's ever a man that could have been bitter, it would have been Joseph. But look what Joseph's response is. After he's out of prison, he has two children. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And the name of Manasseh says, this is chapter 41 and verse 51. He says, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. He consciously put out the slights and the false accusations and all the things that came on him. And God helped him with that. He no doubt asked God to do it. And God helped him. God has made me forget all my toil, all my father's house, all those tough years, all those bad years, all those years of trial, all those things, which can happen to us. You know, some Christians don't get over that. Something happened to them. Somebody did something to them. And they hold that and harbor that grudge for a long time. Some of them never get over it. I know some that are involved in, were involved in ministry. And they're still involved in ministry to an extent, but very angry, very bitter for certain things that happened. And they did not release that, did not let that go, and consequently affected them, but not Joseph. And so he named his son Manasseh as a reminder to him. Every time he called his name, no doubt, it was a reminder to him, God has made me forget all my toil, all my father's house. But the second one is even more telling, verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim. And what does Ephraim mean? Well, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph would call his son's name Ephraim. He says, that's what really made me fruitful. Affliction. We don't like trial. We want to do away with it. But what did David say in Psalm 119? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now have I kept thy word. God uses that affliction to make us fruitful. And that's what Joseph was acknowledging here. The name of the second he called Ephraim, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's a great reminder to us. That's how God often brings fruitfulness in our lives. We want to be fruitful, perhaps, but we don't want to go through the process. And yet God says, I have a way of bringing that about in your life. Sometimes it's a obvious thing that we've gone through, like David did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, suffered the loss of the child, went through personal pain and anguish. Psalm 32, is the inward thoughts of David coming to grips with this. Psalm 51 is his path back into the center of God's will. Psalm 51. And that's how God brought David back. It was an overt sin, and God brought him back. But in Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist there in that psalm, he strayed in his heart. It wasn't an outward thing. It was an inward thing. He starts out, surely God has been good to Israel, even to them who are of an upright or clean heart. But as for me, I had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the proud when I saw them prospering. And he gives this long description of his own jealousy of seeing the rich going on as if there's no pangs in their death and everything else. He's jealous for the apparent easygoing way of the world. And he's straying in his heart, not outwardly, he was still there. He was straying in his heart. He says, oh, so foolish was I. I was like a beast before you. That whole psalm, Psalm 73. He says, until I went into the sanctuary, then I saw therein. Surely you have set them in slippery places. Goes right on down the line. Talks about the unsaved, how really a bitter end they have. It seems like they're doing fine and there's no problem with them. But that's not the case. It's the other side of the story. And when he goes into the sanctuary, he sees things from God's perspective. And so God had to chasten this writer, Asaph, who was a great man. And he was still straying. Great person. A lot of great believers can still stray in their hearts, even though they're well along in life. Even though they've had experience. So that's why the Lord says in this portion in John chapter 15, he says, I have called you, appointed you, that you should go and you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So he wants our fruit to remain. The question is our fruit remaining? Have we slipped back a little bit in our intensity, our fervor in the things of Christ? Well, in our next meeting, we'll take a look at what it is that represents fruit in the New Testament and some of the steps that we need to take in our own personal lives to make sure that we're moving on for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace, your goodness to us. We thank you for your precious word that reminds us and exhorts us to live for you and to show the preeminence of Christ in our lives. And so indeed, Father, we pray that we might do this, that we might indeed bear fruit, not just some fruit, but more fruit, and not just more fruit, but much fruit, because this is where you are glorified. So we thank you for the opportunities like this to look at your word and to dwell on these things and mull them over and apply them to our lives. And as we've been reminded already, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And so thank you, Father, for your precious word. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.